Please turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, and our reading this evening is from verse 6 to verse 14. So let us hear the word of the Lord. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Drive 15 minutes outside the city of Pietermaritzburg in South Africa. You come to a Zulu township called Slongspruit. And there in that township, a handful of Zulu Christians meet every Sunday to praise Jesus and to listen to the Bible taught. Drive 4 hours from the capital of Alaska to a little town called Glen Allen. And there in the middle of rugged mountains, you will find a small church of Athabascan Indians worshipping Jesus. Drive into the city of Santiago in Chile in South America, and right in the city center, you will find an evangelical church where local Christians meet for worship. Travel 30 minutes outside the city of Shenzhen in South China. You enter a small industrial town, and inside one of the flats of a dirty apartment block are about 10 believers who meet every week in secret for Bible study, prayer, Lord's Supper, and fellowship. Fly into the city of Sydney, Australia. You will find an evangelical church in every suburb where Christians meet Sunday by Sunday to worship the Lord. Travel to St. Petersburg in Russia. You'll find Christians there who meet to sing and pray and study God's word. Fly to Madrid in Spain. And there you'll find a small group of Spanish Christians with our brother Jose de Segovia, worshiping with Brazilian immigrants and fellowshipping together. And then come with me to the city of Cambridge, where you'll find across this city groups of evangelical Christians meeting Sunday by Sunday for Christian worship. What I've just described to you is what Malachi in the 5th century in Jerusalem predicted. It's there in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, God's people were used to their prophets predicting things in the future. Isaiah predicted things, Ezekiel predicted things, Zechariah predicted things, Malachi here predicts something. But what Malachi predicts in verse 11 was a total surprise. It has been described as one of the most original contributions to Old Testament prophecy. Because this comment by Malachi chapter 1 verse 11 was utterly unique in Old Testament prophecy. It comes from left field, if you like. It's unexpected. It's unsurprising. It's surprising. Because prophets like Isaiah, Micah, and Zechariah, they all predicted that the nations would come to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. Yet here's Malachi talking about worship in every place among the nations, from the rising of the sun to the setting. That's just another way of saying from east to west, which obviously includes Jerusalem, if you think about it. But it also includes every other nation geographically. And it is this surprising prediction of Malachi that he uses to jolt Israel out of their complacent worship. Because that is what had happened. Israel had become complacent in their worship of God. Remember the background to this book? Malachi writes in the 5th century BC to a small group of people from the tribe of Judah who had returned to Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon. They had rebuilt the temple, reinstituted the sacrificial system. But after about 20, 30 years had passed, the temple sacrificial system and the priesthood had become corrupted. And this is the first thing that Malachi raises with Israel after he has spoken about God's love for them. He raises the issue of their worship. In chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9, Malachi focuses in on worship at the temple and with the priesthood. In other words, he goes to the very heart of their religious life. And then in chapter 2, verse 10 to 16, he focuses in on worship in marriage, in the family. In other words, he goes to the heart of their social life. So that's what Malachi turns to in these verses, Israel's worship religiously at the temple and in the priesthood, chapter 1, verse 6 to 2, 9, and socially in marriage, chapter 2, verse 10 to 16. And from his focus on worship at the temple in chapter 1, verse 6 to 14, which we'll look at this evening, Malachi shows us three things about worship. Three things about our worship. Number one, God wants worship in response to his love. God wants worship in response to his love, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant is his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. Malachi moves from talking about God's love in verses 2 to 5 to talking about worship in verse 6 and following. Giving God honor as a father, rendering him fear or respect as a master, is tied up with this concept of worship. Verse 11 underlines the same idea. My name will be great among the nations. Incense will be offered to my name, a visible form of worship. And then verse 14, for I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations. So flowing through this paragraph is this recurring theme of worship of God. It begins in verse 6, continues in verse 11, and it climaxes in verse 14. But it's the connection between the worship of God in this paragraph and the love of God in the previous paragraph that we need to notice. Malachi starts by affirming God's love for Israel, verses 2 to 5, and then he moves to speaking about Israel's worship, verses 6 to 14. And that's a natural move, to move from worship to love, to move from love to worship, because worship is the natural response to God's love. We worship God because he first loved us. We don't start worshiping him and then discover that he loves us. No, our worship is a response to his love. We respond to his gracious initiative. It's why this evening we had a call to worship. We didn't start our service with a prayer, because we don't start worship. God calls us to his worship through his word. It's God's initiative, not ours. And Malachi understands that in this book. He doesn't start by critiquing the worship of Israel. No, he starts by informing them of God's love for them, and then he calls them to worship. And Malachi is just following the pattern of the Bible. God created Adam out of love, placed him in a garden of paradise, gave him a beautiful wife, all of which he didn't deserve, and then God called him to worship him as his son. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was God's way of saying, "You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, God wanted worship in response to his love. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans by his grace, and then he called him to walk before him and be blameless. In other words, God wanted worship in response to his love. Think about Israel in Egypt. Out of love, God went into Egypt and rescued them out of Egypt. But where did he take them first? Directly south, in the completely opposite direction to the promised land, to Sinai. And what did he teach them at Sinai? "You will worship me." Why? "Because I have loved you. I rescued you out of Egypt. Now I am calling you to worship me." And when God brought Judah back into the land after the exile in Babylon by his love, what was the first thing they did? They built an altar. They made sacrifices to God. Why? Because God wanted worship in response to his love. And that connection is going on here in Malachi. God wants worship in response to his love. It's what verse 6 following is all about. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear?" says the Lord of hosts. God had graciously chosen Jacob Israel and not Esau Edom. And with that grace came responsibility to fear their master, to honor their father. In other words, to worship him. You see the link between these two paragraphs? The word father is not used in verses 2 to 5, but it's implicit. God loved Jacob over Esau. He was like a father choosing one son over another. And then verse 6, it becomes explicit. He is a father. "If I am a father, where is my honor? Why has Israel, my son, not honored me? If I am a master, why is Israel, my servant, not giving me fear?" Israel, the servant's son, had not honored or feared his father and master. Now you'll notice in verse 6 that God addresses the priests here directly and not the nation. But in a sense, he's still addressing the nation, because the priests were simply representatives of the nation. At this time in Israel's history, they didn't have a king, and the priests were seen as the main leaders of the nation. And they also officiated at the temple, which Malachi is going to critique in a moment. So that's why he addresses the priests here. But in a sense, he's addressing the nation through the priests. In verse 14, you'll notice he addresses an individual in the nation, the cheat, who is cheating with the sacrifices. So this exhortation to worship God in response to his love comes not just to the priests, but to the whole nation. And what God says is, I want your worship in response to my love. And that's a natural thing for God to want, isn't it? I mean, just think of Shanda in her family. Do you remember Shanda from 2 weeks ago, the orphan girl from India? Her parents flew in from America and they set their love on her in that orphanage that day by choosing her from all the other orphans. And then they took her back when her papers were ready and resettled as a family in America. Now, why or what do you think the parents expected from Shanda as she grew up in their home? They had been gracious to her. They had set their love on her. What was reasonable to expect from Shanda? Love, honor, devotion, respect, because they had loved her. And that's the connection going on here. God wants worship in response to his love. But he doesn't just want worship in response to his love. He expects a certain kind of worship. He expects right worship in accord with his law. He wants worship in response to his love. But secondly, God expects right worship in accord with his law. Verses 6 to 10 and 12 to 13. God's big complaint here against the priests is that they have despised his name through wrong worship. If you look at the end of verse 6, O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Now there is a bit of irony here in the way Malachi addresses the priests. He calls them despisers of God's name. Yet think about what their role was as priests. They were to bless in God's name. They were blessers, if I can make up a word, not despisers. Numbers chapter 6, verse 23 and 27. The priests were told to bless the people with the Aaronic blessing so that his name would rest upon Israel. Yet here are the priests acting in ways that despise his name rather than bless in his name. And you'll have noticed as we did our reading that there is a focus here on God's name. It's there in verse 6. Three times in verse 11, and then once in verse 14. So six times God is emphasizing his name. He's clearly concerned about his name, his reputation. In the Bible, referring to God's name is just another way of referring to God. As Ian mentioned this morning in the children's talk, what is God's name? I am. I am who I am. He is the self-existent one, and so his name means self-existent. I am who I am, which means that the link between God's person and his name is inseparable. For God's name to be great means God is great. For God's name to be honored means God is honored. For God's name to be despised means God is despised. And that's the issue that God has here with Israel. They are despising him through wrong worship at the temple. The worship is that they're polluting, the wrong worship is that they are polluting his table. Verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Verse 12, but you profane my name when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord of hosts? Do you see the connection going on here between worship and God? How worship is conducted reflects on God. You can't say, I'll worship God whatever way I want, and it won't impact his reputation. No, the worship of God and God himself are so integrally connected that to corrupt one is to corrupt God himself. To offer polluted sacrifices is to pollute God. Now, it's this reference here to the blind animals and the lame and the sick in verse 8 and then repeated again in verse 13. And the reference to a blemished sacrifice in verse 14 that recalls Old Testament laws. Laws that the priests would have been all too familiar with. If we had time tonight, we could read Leviticus 22 and Deuteronomy 15, verse 21. And we would see that these laws were there for the priests. Let me just read you Deuteronomy 15, 21. Listen for the repetition of the words here from Malachi. But if the animal sacrifice has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And if we had time to read Leviticus 22, we'd see the same commands. Animals that were blemished were not to be sacrificed to God. And the priests knew this all too well. That's why Malachi's questions in verse 8 are rhetorical. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And you know that it is. When you offer the lame or the sick, is that not evil? And you know that it is. In fact, Malachi gets a bit sarcastic. Do you see that at the end of verse 8? Try presenting those sacrifices to your governor, that is, the Persian governor. Go see if he'll accept them. What God is really saying is, if the little governor in this rump state of the vast empire of Persia wouldn't accept the sacrifices, how am I, the great king of all the earth, going to accept them? That's what he says in verse 9. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? God expects right worship in accord with his law. That is what he is showing the priests here. It's what he's showing us tonight. He expects right worship in accord with his law. In fact, he expects right worship or no worship. Look at verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors of the temple, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. He'd rather have no worship than wrong worship. Perhaps you've heard the saying, if something is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. And that is true for some things in life. Well, when it comes to worship, God says, if it's worth doing, and it is, then it's only worth doing right or not at all. I'd rather you shut the temple down. I'd rather you stop the sacrifices. When you come to worship me, says God, you either do it right or you don't do it at all. In other words, God expects right worship in accord with his law. He wants worship in response to his love, and he expects right worship in accord with his law. Now, let me just pause there for a moment. Now, this principle that I've been speaking about of worshiping God according to how he commands us is known in some Christian circles as the regulative principle. It's most usually applied in areas of what instruments can you use in church, what songs can you sing. The regulative principle. We worship God only in the way he has commanded us. The classic example is Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Do you remember the story? They offered this strange fire to the Lord that he hadn't commanded, so he struck them down. And when Aaron asks, what's going on here? He says, I have struck them down because they offered what I did not command. And so this is what's called the regulative principle. You only worship God in the way he has commanded. And I want to say that I agree wholeheartedly with that principle. principle because at heart it teaches us how to worship God properly. However, in some circles, the regulative principle of worship becomes detached from the regulative person of worship. Look again at verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Do you notice what God says there? He longs for there to be at least one person from among Israel who would put an end to the corrupt worship. But because there isn't anyone, he won't accept any offering from the hands of these priests. So what is needed for God to accept their worship? One from among Israel who is the honest worshiper compared to the cheat in verse 14 who vows to give his best animal but then at the last minute sort of sneaks in a blemished animal. That is what is needed, an honest worshiper who keeps his vows and gives his best. What is also needed is an unblemished sacrifice compared to the blemished ones of verse 8 and the blemished one of verse 14. And then we also need a righteous priest who is prepared to only offer an unblemished sacrifice and not corrupt sacrifices. Someone who doesn't find this whole system wearying, verse 13. So what is needed? An honest worshiper who keeps his vows, gives his best, an unblemished sacrifice, and a perfect priest. That is what the regulative principle shows us here. That is what God has commanded for right worship. You've got to be an honest worshiper. You've got to give an unblemished sacrifice, and you need a righteous priest. And the great good news of the Bible is that that principle, that regulative principle, comes to its goal, its fulfillment, in a person, Jesus Christ, through whom right worship is restored. Not only did Jesus come and cleanse the temple of corrupt worship, he was the honest worshiper. He kept all his vows. He gave his best. He was the unblemished sacrifice himself. He was the righteous priest. In other words, it is Jesus who regulates right worship. The regulative principle finds its fulfillment in a person, not in more principles. The problem is some people detach that principle from Christ, from the person who regulates worship. Tonight, Jesus has regulated our worship. Because if it wasn't for him, then none of our worship would be acceptable to God. No matter if we used or didn't use the right instruments, or did or didn't sing the right songs, none of it would be acceptable to God. The only worship that God accepts is that which is in accord with his law. And the only person who kept the law is his own son. Therefore, the only worship he accepts is that which is offered through that perfect worshiper, Jesus Christ, through that perfect sacrifice, through that perfect priest. The Puritans used to say that even our own prayers need to be washed in God's blood, in Christ's blood. And they were right. Our prayers this evening have been prayed to Jesus, who prays on our behalf, to make them acceptable to God. That's why we always pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one who regulates our worship. And that's the second thing Malachi wants us to see about worship. God wants worship in response to his love. But second, he expects right worship in accord with his law. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled that law. So he expects worship through his Son. Well, there is a third aspect of worship here that Malachi teaches us, and it's the one with the big surprise. God will have pure worship everywhere in reverence for his name. God will have pure worship everywhere in reverence for his name. He wants worship in response to his love. He expects right worship in accord with his law. And he will have pure worship everywhere in reverence for his name. Verse 11 and 14. And this is why God won't accept the wrong worship from the priests in Jerusalem, because their corrupt worship doesn't fit with his agenda of worldwide worship that is pure. Notice the word for in verse 11. The end of verse 10, and I will not accept an offering from your hand, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name. That is a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations. And verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished, for... Why is the cheat cursed? Because I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Do you see the logic? God will not accept corrupt offerings because pure offerings are about to be offered in his name everywhere. And if Jerusalem isn't going to get in line with God's agenda, then he won't accept any worship from them. Why is the cheat cursed for offering blemished sacrifices? Because God is the great king to be feared among the nations. And if those in Jerusalem are not going to get in line with his agenda, then they will be cursed from the temple. Now, it's not that God is doing away with the temple and the priesthood altogether here, at least not yet. If you just glance forward to chapter 3, verse 1. God says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So he hasn't done away with the temple just yet. And then look at verse 3. Look at what he will do when he comes. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. In other words, righteous and pure offerings would first be offered in Jerusalem before they were offered among the nations. But Yahweh's point is that pure offerings will be offered in Jerusalem first, because that is what he's about to do in every place. And if the priests in Jerusalem won't get in line with that agenda, well, then he wants the temple shut down. No worship is better than wrong worship. It's right worship or no worship. So that's how the logic is working here. God won't accept the wrong worship because their corrupt worship hasn't come into line with his agenda of pure worship everywhere in reverence for his name. Now, the surprise is not reverence for his name. Many of the Psalms speak about God's name being reverenced in Israel. The surprise is not that pure incense will be offered to his name. That could occur at the temple. We know in Psalm 141 that prayer is spoken of as an incense that arises to God. So God receiving prayer to his name in reverence, that's not a surprise. The surprise is the emphasis in verse 11, on everywhere, in every place. Five times there's the emphasis. From the rising of the sun to the setting, i.e. from east to west, among the nations is repeated twice, and then again in verse 14. And then there is the explicit in every place. Now that's the surprise. Everywhere. Because think about what God had told Israel in the Old Testament. Listen to these words in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Take care that you do not offer your offerings at any place. Same original phrase as every place. Do not offer your offerings at any place that you see, but at the place, the one place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. All the way through the Old Testament, the worship of God was to be centralized at one place, Jerusalem. Worship in the Old Testament was centripetal. If I can recall your days of physics classes, remember? centripetal forces, centrifugal. Centripetal is like the water in your bathtub going down. All the force is moving towards that little hole, the center. Centrifugal is where the force moves from the center of a circle out, like one of those rides in the park where you get on and it, you know, you get swung round. Where do you feel the force? The force is trying to throw you off the ride. Well, in the Old Testament, worship was centripetal. It was attractional to a center, to Jerusalem. Think of the Queen of Sheba, comes from Ethiopia to worship God in Jerusalem with Solomon. We read of no missionaries going out from Jerusalem to the nations. Jonah's the one exception. But Israel's never sent out to get worship going outside the land. Worship is to come into the land and into Jerusalem. But then, look at what Malachi does. He flips it. Worship's centrifugal, he says. It's among the nations. No longer will people make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. They will worship God wherever they are in reverence for his name. Now the question is, when does it flip? When does it go from centripetal to centrifugal? When does it go from being centered in Jerusalem to being among the nations? Well, it changes when the perfect worshiper arrives, Jesus Christ, when the perfect sacrifice is made in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ himself, when the perfect priest comes, offers the perfect sacrifice, and then ascends up into heaven. When Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and at Pentecost, he restored worship in Jerusalem, and from there, it spread to the ends of the earth in surprising places. And that's what we see today, isn't it? God's promise to Malachi is being fulfilled. It's how Paul addresses the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, he says, to the church in Corinth and to all the saints and all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's still being fulfilled today. God's name is great, and because he is great, he will be worshipped the world over. In a township in South Africa among Zulus, in the Alaskan mountains among Athabascan Indians, in the hustling, bustling city of Santiago among Chileans, in dirty apartment blocks in Chinese cities among the Chinese, in the great city of Sydney among Aussies, in St. Petersburg among Russians, in Spain among Spaniards and Brazilian immigrants, and here in Cambridge among us. God has caught us up into this worship. He has loved us, and he calls us to worship him. He wants, he expects, and he will have pure worship in reverence to his name everywhere. But that is only possible because of his Son, the perfect worshiper, the unblemished sacrifice, and the perfect priest. The question tonight is, have you been caught up into that worship? Have you joined God's agenda for worldwide worship in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son? And if you haven't, then I can only encourage you to join in. Come, come and worship this great God. Because here's the good news. Your worship isn't acceptable to him, but through his Son, it is. So come and worship God's great name through his Son, Jesus Christ.